And open to Romans chapter number 9, Romans chapter 9. And we're going to look at our text this morning, which will be verses 14 through 18. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. As we've been able to sing the glorious gospel of Jesus together as a congregation, we turn our attention now to worship God through His Word. And so if you would just join me as you read along and follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. In fact, we're going to start in verse 13 so that we can remember what Paul is addressing here. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And I'm preaching on this subject, just a simple question, is God fair? And you may be seated. Join me in prayer if you would. Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for the privilege you've granted to us to be gathered here on this Lord's Day to engage in the public worship of our triune God. You've given us opportunities to sing the gospel together, opportunities to read Holy Scripture aloud publicly. We've been called by your word to worship and to bow down before you. And now we turn to worship you through your word. So, Father, we ask now that as we deal with a very important subject, that you would grant us wisdom, that you would grant us understanding, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and guide us to truth, that we would see and understand what you're talking about in this very difficult passage. And, Father, again, we ask that we would be encouraged, that we would be built up in the faith, that we would be educated, but all of our learning would not just so that we can have big doctrine rolling around in our head, but that it would cause us to bow down in humble adoration before a sovereign, holy God who is worthy of our praise, our song, our singing, our scripture reading, and a sermon even like this. Father, as we talk about the doctrine of election today, cause the hearts of your children to swell with joy. As we talk about the doctrine of reprobation today, cause the wicked in this room to fear you. Bring them to a place to where they would fear you today. Perhaps even now you have arranged in this room unbelievers who do not fear you. They mock you with their rebellion. They laugh at your word. They have no joy in the life of the church, no desire or affection for you. So now we're asking that you would do a work that this preacher is incapable of doing, that you would bring them to a place where they understand who you are, not a false definition of who you are, that they would understand who they are, not an elevated opinion of who they are, and that by doing so, you would grant them the gift of repentance and faith, and that they would believe that Jesus died for them, and that you would cause them to be born again. Oh God, we love you, and we ask all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is worthy of our worship on this Lord's Day. We ask this in His name. Amen. As we're rolling through Romans, we have climbed the high mountain peak, if you will, of Romans 8, and now here we are climbing another one in Romans 9. And so it is with the Word of God. We climb these peaks, and we sometimes it's hard to breathe when you get up in the air of the high mountaintops, and then you descend into the valley quickly only to start back up again. And so here we are in a very difficult passage, and I gave it a very short title, Is God Fair? But if I could, I would really like to emphasize another title, if you would. Is God unjust in the work of salvation and reprobation? Is God unjust for saving sinners, and is he unjust for not saving other sinners? For in this very passage, in verse number 13, we see that the Bible teaches us that there was a real man named Jacob, and there was a real man named Esau, and we've already gone through that passage, and you can go back and read the historical underpinnings, if you will, of all of that sort of backstory that brought us to verse 13. But when you see in verse number 13 these words, it can sort of pierce you a bit if you're just sort of popping in here on the Lord's Day and you hear it. It can be a punch in the gut. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And so the question before us today is simply this: is it fair that God would save a Jacob, and is it fair that God would hate an Esau? After a pastor preached on this very passage, he did sort of a superficial covering of this passage, and he didn't really get into the real key doctrine, and he certainly didn't explain the text properly. At the end of the sermon, a young man who was growing in the Lord came up to his pastor and said, "Pastor, did Jacob choose God, or did God choose Jacob?" And this is what the pastor said to the young man. He said, "Son, some of those things are just chalked up to the mystery of God. And so what I would encourage you to do is not get caught up in all of those things. Those things are really for seminary classrooms. And what you need to understand is that if you want to learn some of those things and grapple with some of those truths, what you need to do is maybe think about going off to seminary." End quote. Now, call me crazy. I'm going to go out on a limb here. But I haven't found yet in our study of Romans where Paul was writing this to a seminary. He was writing this letter to a local church. And call me crazy, but I think that we should preach big sermons about a big God on the Lord's Day morning to the church. If we're going to sing, and if we're going to sing with joyful hearts, and if we're going to have anything to sing about, then we need to have some fuel in the tank. And superficial cotton candy little sermonettes is just simply not going to cut it. And so we need to deal with this passage, and we need to ask ourselves an honest question: is God right for saving Jacob, and is God right for hating Esau? Or you could flip it: is God wrong for saving Jacob, and is God wrong for hating Esau? That's the question before us today. There are three divisions in my sermon this morning from verses 14 to 18. In verses 14 and 15, I want us to see the question, is God unjust for loving Jacob? In verses 16 and 17, we're going to ask the question and seek to answer it. Is God unjust for hating Esau? And then in verse number 18, we're going to see a summary statement that Paul makes about the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation. So first, the question before us in verses 14 and 15. Is God unjust or unfair for loving Jacob? Is he? And then Paul, immediately after he makes this quotation from Malachi in verse 13, "Jacob I love, but Esau I hated," in verse 14, he immediately supplies the question that he feels and thinks that people would be asking of God. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And then in the most strong negative pronouncement that he could make in the Greek language, he says, the answer is, by no means. chance. Or the King James translates it, God forbid. God forbid that anyone would ever say that there is injustice on God's part. God forbid that anyone would ever say or charge God with not being fair for loving Jacob. You say, well, that's the fastest sermon you've ever preached, Pastor Josh. Let's have our benediction and go home. He answered the question. But he doesn't stop there. It's not the full answer. It is the answer. But it is not the full answer. John MacArthur says it this way. The idea is that of, he's saying when he says, God forbid or by no means, he says, John MacArthur says, the idea is that of no, no a thousand times no. In other words, it's the strongest Greek order that he could supply to make this negative statement that would point back at the question that says, is there injustice on God's part? Are you charging God with not being fair? And Paul says, don't even think like that. Don't even ask such a question as that, because there is no injustice on God's part. So if you look at verse 13, you see two individuals. You see Jacob and Esau. You see two eternal destinies. You see heaven and you see hell. You see two nations. You see Israel, and you see, again, the pagan people that came through the lineage of Esau. And so what we want to do is in these two questions, verses 14 and 15, we want to focus on those individuals and then ask the honest question, is God unjust for loving Jacob? And so notice Paul's authority in verse number 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So Paul's answer is by no means, but his authority, mind you, is the word of God. His authority is Scripture. Notice he doesn't say, and he said to Moses, because the word of God is continuing to speak even this morning. He says, present tense, to Moses. And then notice if you go down in the next question, he's going to supply, again, the answer to the question, and he's going to stand on the authority of Scripture, and he says in verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh. In other words, the Bible is still speaking today, and it is still sufficient today, and it's authoritative today. And so what does he do? Well, he quotes from Exodus chapter number 33. Is God unjust for loving Jacob? In Exodus 33, 19, we see these words, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Maybe you remember the story there in Exodus chapter 33, where God placed Moses in the cleft of the rock. Moses had asked for God, show me your glory. And God knew that, well, he couldn't reveal his full glory to Moses. Moses was a mere man, and Moses would have been consumed like a snowball 3 inches from the surface of the sun. The glory of God would have utterly consumed Moses. So God, having mercy upon Moses, placed him in the cleft of the rock and hid him from his full glory. And only when he had passed by could Moses glance at his, quote-unquote, backside. The point being that he could not stand to see the fullness of God's glory. So what was the full backstory of all of this? Well, if you go back to Exodus 32, you will find that Moses had been on the mountain with the Lord himself. And Moses had had fellowship with the Lord. The directions had been given to the Israelites. Don't even touch the mountain. Don't come near the mountain. Certainly don't come up the mountain, lest you would be judged and the judgment of God would be severe. You would die. Moses, on the other hand, was called to the top of the mountain to be with the Lord. There was the lightning and the thunder of the presence of God. must have been an unbelievable scene. And then Moses comes down and he has the tablets of stone. He has the law of God. And what does he find? He finds that his brother Aaron had received the pressure from the people and caved to the pressure, and they had melted all of their gold jewelry, and they had fashioned this idol after a calf, and it was this golden calf that they were worshiping as the quote-unquote image of God. And so God was displeased with the people. And what happens is a testimony of the fact that God judges sinners. God judged Israel. 3,000 were put to death as a result of this scene. 3,000 were put to death. And yet after this, Moses appeals to the Lord and he calls out to God on behalf of the people. And the Lord said, you have been found faithful, Moses. In that whole scene, in Exodus 33:19, when he's saying that Moses had found favor with the Lord, he then goes a step further and says, okay, now here's the question. Show me your glory. And the Lord's like, it's not going to be possible. But he put him in the cleft of the rock. And if you look at Exodus 33:19-23, you'll see the scene. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God was merciful to Moses. And yet in that very answer, he demonstrates why it is that 3,000 were slain, but yet there was a remnant that was saved and spared. And why? The Lord will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And even in the whole act of placing Moses in the cleft of the rock, he had mercy on Moses. He wanted Moses to learn a lesson that when God judges people, it is God's prerogative. And when God showers people with mercy, it is God's prerogative. Spurgeon comments, ah, the goodness of God in God's glory. God's greatest glory is that he is good. The brightest gem in the crown of God is his goodness. Consider the goodness of God in creation. Consider the goodness of God in creating you. Consider the goodness of God in revealing himself to you. Consider the goodness of God in saving you. And why is that such a bad thing, the goodness of God? It's because we aren't good. We are filthy, wretched sinners that would be consumed by the goodness and the glory of God. That's why Augustine said it this way, no one living in this life can see him as fully as he is. You remember back to Isaiah 6, when the king had died, and the whole nation is mourning because the king had died. Think about this morning, if you'd awakened this morning and heard on Fox News or CNN or on the radio that the president had died. I mean, you're thinking, here we are as a nation, and now we need a leader. Who's going to be the leader? The nation was mourning because of King Uzziah's death. And in Isaiah 6, the prophet of God was brought to a place where the veil was pulled back, so to speak, and he could see the transcendent Lord seated on the throne. And the whole point of that whole scene of God pulling back the veil for Isaiah to see it was so that he would see that there is a king greater than Uzziah, and he's not dead. and he is alive. And behold the worship around the throne. Angels, seraphim, flying around the throne room with six wings. Two they were flying, with two they were covering their feet, and with two they were covering their faces. Even angelic beings, the seraphim, in the throne room of glory, had to cover themselves, to shield themselves, having never sinned, yet shielding themselves from the glory of God. And yet Moses says, show me your glory. God made a point. If I choose to kill 3,000, that is my business. And Moses, if I let you live, that is my business. Behold the business of salvation. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know the song that was penned in 1776, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Been singing that for I don't know how long, and maybe you haven't put the puzzle piece together that the song was penned. And it was connected to the whole story of Moses saying to God, show me your glory. And God placed him in the cleft of the rock. And yet, rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. The second stanza reads, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And the third, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. You see the songwriter's putting his emphasis on who? You save me or I die. Wash me or I die. The final stanza reads, while I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. If you'll notice in this very text, in verse number 15, you see, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Quoting there from that scene in Exodus chapter number 33, the point is this. Mercy refers to God's act in saving people, and compassion refers to God's love for those whom he chose to save. Now back to Jacob. Jacob was a lying, cheating, horrible scoundrel, a mama's boy who was weaker than Esau and stole Esau's birthright. Jacob was not a good man. He was a vile man. He was a sinner. Jacob deserved nothing but the wrath of God. Here's what Jacob deserved. Jacob deserved to go to hell. And the question is this. Is God unjust for saving, for loving this cheating scoundrel named Jacob? Is God unjust? Well, now you're looking at me like a cow looking out a new gate. Like, is God unjust? Is God unjust in saving you? Because you're an awful lot like Jacob. You say, well, that's kind of a judgmental thing to say from the pulpit, Pastor. Well, I'm looking in the mirror of God, and I see that same thing's true about me. Same thing's true about me. God loved Jacob, a cheat, a liar, a scoundrel, a sinner. Now, here's the way that you can make it unjust. Are you ready? If Jacob got away with his cheating, if Jacob got away with being a scoundrel, if Jacob got away with being a liar, if Jacob got away with it, then God is unjust for allowing him into heaven. So, God loved Jacob. Remember another little verse in the New Testament? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember that verse? John 3:16. How did God love Jacob? God had mercy on Jacob and had compassion on Jacob through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jacob didn't get away with it. But every last one of his cheating scheme and his lying lips and his ungodly heart was placed upon the Son on the cross. God loved Jacob. And it's not unjust. Question number two. Is God unjust for hating Esau? We grow up around church people and shallow songs that shouldn't be in hymn books and hear casual cliche stories shared from the pulpit, and we draw our doctrine from that sort of thing, and this is what we end up with, that God loves everybody the same, and that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. But when you read verse 13, that bumper sticker doesn't fit in verse 13. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. It doesn't say Jacob, I loved, but Esau's sin, I hated, but I loved Esau. It says, Jacob, I loved, which we've already established is absolutely right of God to do it. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion, even a cheat like Jacob. But it says that he hated Esau, and the question is it unjust for God to hate Esau? Paul's answer is this, by no means. And then he supplies the answer. Notice in the text, if you will, verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The Greek text actually reads this way. So then, it depends not on him who wills or runs. One of the most popular country songs on the radio today is by Luke Bryan, titled, Most People Are Good. I'm going to read to you some of the lyrics of that song. It starts off and says some things about, I guess you could say, common America. I believe kids ought to stay kids as long as they can. Turn off the screen, go climb a tree, get dirt on their hands. I believe we got to forgive and make amends, cause nobody gets a second chance to make new old friends. I believe in working hard for what you've got, even if it don't add up to a hell of a lot. You say, did you just cuss in the pulpit? I'm just citing the words to the country song that comes on a lot of people's radio that might be in this room today. And he demeans hell by using it so casually. And then he goes on and says this, right after he demeans the big doctrine of hell by saying, using it that way, he says this, quote, "I believe most people are good, and most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood." Well, that's probably true. That one right there is. "I believe most Friday nights look better under neon or stadium lights." Well, that's your opinion. That's not a bad thing. "I believe you love who you love. Ain't nothing you should ever be ashamed of." That's a lie. In fact, that's what's wrong with a lot of people today, is that we've forgotten how to blush. We sin today, and sometimes even children sin, and then what do? Well, we celebrate it because we've forgotten that we should be ashamed of certain things. Ain't nothing you should be ashamed of. Yeah, you should actually be ashamed of a lot of things. "I believe this world ain't half as bad as it looks." Well, what America do you live in? "I believe most people are good." Well, let's go away from country music theology to the Bible. Romans 3:10, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." Now, Luke Bryan's theology says most everybody out there that you run into are good. And you might find a bad one every now and then, like maybe the guy you saw on the television last night that murdered his daughter. He's bad. Most everybody else is good. The Bible says every single person that you look at in this room, on your way to lunch, in the restaurant, there is none righteous. No, not one. So, the question is God unjust for hating Esau? Now notice verse 16. Here's the clincher. He's already said by no means, but notice how he answers the question. "So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." How did Esau receive the hatred of God? How did Esau receive the hell of God? And here's the answer. By his own free will. Thomas Boston said it this way, "Free grace will fix those whom free will shook down into the gulf of misery." Let me just say it like this. I'm going to make two statements, and it's intended for shock factor. One of them, and then the other, I want it to drive you to the Word. Free will is a pagan myth. And until you are stripped from it, you will continually be a slave to having an elevated opinion of humanity. Let me say it like this. Free will is a pagan myth. And the longer that you're a slave to it, the longer that you will continue to believe Luke Bryan's theology, that everybody is just good. Because if the Bible is true, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and if the Bible is true, that there is no one who seeks after God, let's just read the rest of it. In Romans 3:11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. How many seek for God? No one seeks for God. So what does that mean about free will? It means that it's a pagan myth. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So on the authority of that, here's how Paul answers his question. He not only says that, verse 16, it is not on the basis of human will, but it is on the basis of God who has mercy. Esau's free will landed him in hell. And the reason today that Esau is not in heaven is because God chose to not have mercy upon Esau. And the question would be, is that right? Or should we charge God with injustice? Should we make a charge to God and say, God, you are wrong. You are wrong. Well, let's just go to the authority, because notice what he says in verse number 17. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, so his authority is the Bible. His authority is not bumper stickers or Luke Bryan theology or country music or anything else. His authority is the word of God. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, notice this, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You remember the whole story of Pharaoh, right? Well, the Egyptians, they worshiped a polytheistic whole band of gods, if you will. They had a god for the sun, they had a god for the wind, they had a god for the river, they had a god for all sorts of things. So the 10 plagues, if you will, are all to drive at the inability, the weakness of all of these false idols that the Egyptians were worshiping. But there was one idol that the Egyptians worshiped that this verse centers on. And it's none other than the king himself, Pharaoh. They believed that Pharaoh himself was a god. And so here's what the Bible says about Pharaoh. God says, I raised you up for this purpose, so that I would harden your heart and you would be judged and I would get the glory in it. And then here's the human inclination at this juncture. That's just not fair. And I would caution everyone in this room to be very careful of charging God with injustice. Every single person that's in hell today is there because they deserved to go to hell. What's Esau's resume? Esau's resume is that he was his father's favorite in the sense that he was a man's man. He was a hunter. He was a hard worker, a provider. He was more honest than Jacob. But at the end of the day, both Jacob and Esau were sinners. Was it wrong for God to love the cheat Jacob? We said no. That's not wrong. Is it wrong for God to hate Esau? And that's where we start to go, that's just not fair. Go back with me to verse 11. Go to verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, verse 11, though they were not yet born or had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. In other words, Jacob and Esau. The older was Esau. He came out first. Jacob came out holding his heel. So in this setting, the older should have had the birthright, should have been the blessed one. But it was the older Esau who would serve the younger, Jacob. And then here's the final linchpin. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And so, when the scripture says, I want to give you an illustration here. Paul says, this is how God hated Esau, the very same way that he hated Pharaoh. He chose not to save him. Spurgeon said it this way, when it pleases God by his judgments to humble men, he is never at a loss for means. He can use lions or lice, famines or flies. In the armory of God, there are weapons of every kind, from the stars in their courses down to caterpillars in their hosts. And it simply was God's business that he killed 3,000 over here. And it was simply God's business that he hardened Pharaoh's heart over here. And it was simply God's business that he loved Jacob, and it's simply God's business that he hated Esau. Say, Pastor, I think I'm following you, but I need you to supply me with a couple of more verses. All right? The Bible's loaded with them. I'm going to give you a couple more, but I want to remind us all, had these verses that I'm about to share with you, had they never been written, the verses that we've already covered would be enough. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. One of the reasons that I despise the phrase, people arguing on a movie, are arguing in real life, and they'll say, just go to hell. One of the reasons I despise that is not only that it demeans the doctrine of hell, but you know, God never told us to go around telling people to go to hell. You know what he told us to go around? He told us to go around telling people to go to heaven. He told us to go around and share the good news, to tell the old story that Jesus saves, Jesus saves. He gave us the Great Commission that says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He gave us the commission to go and pronounce the glad tidings and to bring joy to the people. But mind you, when God says go to hell, it is always right. It is always just. It is always for his glory. The doctrine of election and reprobation summarized in verse 18. Notice what he says. He says this in verse number 18. You will say to me then, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So then he has mercy on Jacob because he wills, and he hardens Esau because he wills. The basis of God's mercy is God's free will. You want to know who has free will today? Let's have that argument. I'll tell you who has free will. God has free will. God can choose to kill 3,000 Israelites and save a few if he so chooses. And then he can harden Pharaoh if he so chooses. He can love Jacob if he chooses, and he can hate Esau if he chooses. And there is no one that can charge God with injustice. God has absolute free will. We are not saved on the basis of our faith. God doesn't look through time and see what Josh is going to do. He doesn't look through and see if I'm going to praise him. He doesn't, you know, God's not up there picking his team. When we have our PM sports draft and we're invited to the gymnasium, we sit around there and they put all these names in front of us and they give us turns to pick. You know who I'm picking? I'm picking the guy that's the fastest and the guy that's the tallest and the guy that's the strongest and the guy that can help me win that championship. And I make no apologies for it whatsoever. I'm looking for the most potential that I can get on my team. And if I can beat someone 112 to nothing, I'm going to beat them 112 to nothing. Now you can say, well, my kid's not going to be on your team. That's fine. You can choose to have them on someone else's team. I like to win. But if we lose, you know what I tell these boys? We're going to lose and we're going to have a good attitude when we lose. You know what happened to me? I thought I had all this potential. I told our team the first night of practice this year, we've got the championship team. John Mark was excited. Brian Frost, who got married yesterday, he's not with us. He's coaching with me. He said, I've got to come back and coach with you again. We've got to win this championship before John Mark gets out of here. I said, I agree with that. We got our team together. I looked at them after practice was over. I saw who could throw, who could run, who understood what a football was. And then we sat down in a circle, and I looked at all of them. I said, you know what? I said, come the end of the season, I guarantee you this is going to be the championship team. You know what happened the first three games? We lost the first three games in a row. I thought I had all this potential. Let me tell you something. When God chooses before the foundation of the world to love a Jacob, he's not saying, I wonder how much potential he has for my gospel team. When he chooses to save you, he didn't look and see all the value that you could offer, your singing voice that you have, your serving ability, your hospitality, your preaching, the ability to be a deacon or a pastor or anything else. He looked down and he saw that you were a filthy, wretched sinner, just like Jacob, that didn't deserve anything but the bowels of hell. And he said, I'm going to have mercy on whom I'm going to have mercy. And I'm going to have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion. And it is right for me to do it that way. R.C. Sproul said it this way, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is God's favorite doctrine. And he said this, he said, and it would be yours too if you were God. Because you're in charge of everything. The mind of man is corrupt. The heart of man is corrupt. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me. Notice what John 1 says. In John chapter 1, if you remember verse 16 here, talked about the will of man, but it's God that, this is how a person gets to heaven, not the free will of man, but God. Notice John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Who were born, that's talking about being born again, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's John chapter 1. That's New Testament. That's the gospel. It is not free will that gets anybody to God. You want to know what free will looks like? It looks like running in the opposite direction and having fun doing so. So a couple of years ago, I was playing Matt Broom's team. I don't know where Matt is today, but he might remember this. Brian Frost and I had our team out there, and Brian was out on defense with a team, and this little boy named Jalen jumps up and intercepts Matt Broom's quarterback's pass. And when he caught it, Jalen was so surprised. Now, keep in mind, Matt Broom's team is going this way for a touchdown, and my defense is trying to prevent them from going that way for a touchdown, and Jalen's way back here as a safety. When he reaches up and catches the ball, instead of running that way for a touchdown, he turns and just runs this way. I mean, he's smiling. He's so excited for himself. Everyone's screaming. It's echoing off the back of the gymnasium. I mean, the whole thing is a roar. I'm screaming as loud as I can, and he's just, I mean, just having a blast running. In the wrong direction. And it wasn't until Brian outran him and jumped in front of him and waved and said, that way, that he changed directions. And he realized, oh no, I'm having fun doing the wrong thing. And he turned around and then he made his way up the field. If it were not for God jumping in front of you, you would have ran having fun the wrong way straight through the gates of hell. Your free will would get you nowhere but hell every single time, every single day, and twice on Sunday. It is the Lord's will, his free will, that has saved you. Now, as we come to a close, I want you to hear a couple of verses. The Bible is very clear about God's sovereignty. The Bible is explicitly clear about the fact that he is in charge of everything. He is in charge of everything. In Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You say, I don't think it's right to smile and read Psalm 115, verse 3, and think of Esau going to hell, Pastor. I say, I agree with you. I'm smiling at Psalm 115, 3, thinking about the fact that somebody might have come to church this morning thinking that they were all right, running in the wrong direction, and God might just be pleased to step in front of you today and say, you're going the wrong direction, and you need to submit to me. You need to come to me. You need to bow to me. I am God and you are not. I am good and you are wicked. You deserve hell, but I am going to save you. That's why I rejoice in reading Psalm 115, verse 3. But it does give me comfort, and I can sleep tonight knowing that Esau went to hell because of Psalm 115, verse 3. He deserved it, and God chose not to save him, and it was his prerogative. Do you realize that you have a reason to worship today? The doctrine of election should not be for a seminary classroom. It should cause our hearts to swell to realize that we were lost, undone, blinded, going the wrong direction, but Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Don't you see that? God has chosen you and you didn't deserve it. You want to sing with greater joy than think big thoughts about a big God who has saved a wretched, helpless worm like Jacob and a wretched, helpless worm like you and like me. When you look into the doctrine of election, always remember this. It is not a doctrine for a seminary classroom or some apologist to get on some YouTube channel and fight over. The doctrine of election is a picture of the beauty and the splendor and the majesty of a glorious God that has had mercy on loads of Jacobs and has chosen to hate loads of Esau's. And it is right. And if God would choose to save a rebel in this room that has mocked God, had no desire for the church, no desire for the gospel, if God would cause someone in this room today to say, that's me, and I didn't plan on getting saved today, but God has brought this to my attention, and I know I'm going to go straight to hell, and I deserve it, but God has revealed today that he has sent his son to die for me, and for the very first time in all of my life, I want Christ. If that happens today, that is right. And if you're in this room today and you're mocking even the gospel now, and God hardened your heart and sends you to hell, on that day when you fall into the bowels of hell, you will never, ever be able to look up to God and say, that was not fair. You will know on that day, and you will know for all of eternity, that it was right. Let's stand.